Amen. He is so precious to me.
Let's take our Bibles tonight. We'll be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. Matthew, chapter 19. And tonight we'll pick up from verse 16. And we've been studying through the Gospel of Matthew. And his theme is Jesus is King. And we've seen many great truths from our Lord. And tonight I think this message will be a real help to us, particularly in our evangelism and our witnessing, in this case of our Lord speaking with the rich young ruler. I want to look at Matthew 19. We'll read from verse 16 down to the end of the chapter. The Bible says, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto me, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father and mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we continue tonight. Dear Father God, thank you for the opportunity to preach and study your word this evening. And we just rejoice in your blessings and today's services and what you've been doing. And we look forward to the week ahead with VBS. And Lord, as we have this time to spend around the word of God together as a church, we pray that your spirit would open up our eyes, our understanding, to not only understand what your word teaches, but to be willing to obey and apply it to our lives. Lord, certainly there's a need for us to understand what salvation is all about, what it means to follow Christ. And help us, Lord, in our endeavor to be a witness and to evangelize the lost that are around us. I pray something that shared tonight would encourage the saints, would encourage us to be like Christ and follow you closely. And if there's anyone here that's never been born again, never been saved, may today they repent of their sin and be saved by trusting in Christ. Would you have your way and be glorified in our midst this evening, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to preach tonight on the rich young ruler. And we get that title for this man because in here in Matthew 19:22, it says he had very great possessions. In Luke 18, it says he was very rich. Not just rich, but very rich. In Matthew, here in 19, it also tells us that he was a young man. And in Luke 18, he's referred to as a certain ruler. So this story is recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they each kind of give a different shade of this encounter our Lord had with this man who we commonly refer to as the rich young ruler. Now I want to address a few misconceptions about this passage. Our Lord did not say it was impossible for a rich person to be saved. He said it was hard. But he didn't say it was impossible. In fact, he said in verse 26, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And the reality is, when we start talking about wealth and who's rich and who's not rich, isn't it all relative? Can I be honest with you? Everyone in this room tonight, you're rich compared to someone from maybe some of the countries you come from. My family's from Haiti in particular. And the way most people live in Haiti, we are all rich in this room. Now, you might not feel like you're, I don't know, Donald Trump or somebody. You might not feel like I'm rich. Some of you teenagers, I don't feel like I'm rich. They don't get me all my gifts that I asked for. But we're rich. And certainly as Christians, the primary blessings that we look for are not just material. We're rich in Christ. Amen. We have eternal life. We're going to talk about what that means to have eternal life. It's not just that we escape hell. There's a deeper blessing with what eternal life means, with what God has given to us. But wealth and riches, it's all relative. I suppose in America, most of us consider ourselves middle class. But whether you're rich, poor, or middle class, the key to understanding what's happening in this passage is surrender. Whatever status you have, the key is, are you living a surrendered life to Jesus? That you realize that everything you have belongs to Him. Any claim to any possession or ambition or desire, once you're a true follower of Christ, you give that over to Him. The life of surrender. That's an important part of discipleship, a surrendered life, a yielded life to Jesus. And our story this evening is about this rich young ruler and his apparent search for salvation. So let's consider the search of this rich young ruler. First of all, we have to acknowledge he had a lot of advantages. One of his advantages is that he was a young man. In many ways, that means he had the whole rest of his life ahead of him. Maybe you heard of that saying, youth is wasted on the young. And oftentimes, older folks refer to that because young people don't realize the blessing of youthfulness, that you still have the whole rest of your life to chart a course of what you're going to do and where you'll be. And it's an exciting thing, but many times young people waste time. They have many wasted years in their youth. You know, it's a terrible thing to waste food. I was always reminded, hey, you better clean your plate. There's starving children around the world. They don't have what you have. You got to clean your plate. It's a terrible thing to waste food, a terrible thing to waste money. But the worst thing you can waste is time. Because once you lose time, you can never get it back. And those of you that are, I guess, senior stage of life, you understand that. That, listen, time wasted can never be recovered. And for many young people, they think, well, I'm going to live forever and I can just do whatever I want to do. That's not the way life works. Time is valuable. It's precious. And the Lord only knows how much time we have in this world. And so time must not be wasted. But he was a young man. He had his whole life ahead of him. And he also had great wealth. Well, with that wealth, there is some advantages, right? He didn't have very many needs in his life. He had great wealth. He obviously was a man of power and influence. Again, let's go to Luke chapter 18, a parallel passage here. Luke 18 and verse 18. It says, and a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So he was a ruler, a certain ruler. Now, the Bible doesn't specifically tell us what kind of a ruler he was. Was he a religious ruler, maybe a leader in the local synagogue? Was he a civic ruler? Was he in politics? How did he get his power? Was he just from a very noble family, a very well-respected family, well-connected? We just don't know, but he was a leader. People followed him. And for a lot of people, that's something they chase after. I want to have power. I want to be able to say to people, go, and they go, and they do what I say, right? They have this desire to be like controlling people. Well, he had that. He had wealth, he had youth, he had power. All of the things that man thinks are so important in life, that this is what you have to strive for. This is what makes you a real man when you have all these things. He had that. But you have to notice in this passage, he was not satisfied. This was a rich young ruler that was dissatisfied with his life. He had youth. People want to be young. People to go to great lengths to keep themselves, quote unquote, looking young. He had money. People think that's what life is all about. Just get money, more money, more money. He had power. but yet he was not satisfied. It's interesting, at the end of the conversation with our Lord, if you go back to Matthew chapter 19, it says in verse 22, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful." He walked away sorrowful, very sad. Now, oftentimes, rich people are very sorrowful. I mean, all you have to do is look at the news and the media, what happens with some of the big hot shots and celebrities that everybody thinks you have to live like. They can't stay married for more than 10 minutes. All types of problems in their home, and you read about suicides and all types of issues that they have, drugs, addictions. And it lets you know money isn't everything. Money can't solve all your problems. Fame can't solve all your problems. Youth can't solve all of your problems. And so this man, he was a very sorrowful man. He was a very discontented man. But I want to also give him some credit tonight, because he did come looking for some answers here. If we go back to our text here in Matthew 19, verse 16, it says, "Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" I think he was a very sincere man. I think this was a sincere question. And if you've been following the Gospels, sometimes people came to Jesus without having sincere questions. They were trying to trick him and trap him. And for example, the previous verses we looked at, talking about divorce and marriage, they were not sincerely looking for what our Lord thought on divorce. They wanted to trap him and trick him. That's not the case with this rich young ruler. I believe he was sincere and searching for meaning in life. He found none in his youth, found none in his money, found none in his power, his rule, his fame. He didn't find satisfaction there, but he had a longing for eternal life. "What shall I do that I may have eternal life?" That shows an earnestness. It shows a dissatisfaction with just his earthly life. He looked around and said, "This can't be just all there is. This can't be just all there is." I remember years back, Tom Brady, the famous New England quarterback from the New England Patriots, after he won one of his, I think the third Super Bowl, he was interviewed. "Hey, you're on top of the world. Everybody loves you. You're considered perhaps the greatest NFL quarterback ever. How do you feel?" And he gave a very interesting statement in that interview. He said, "You know, I'm left wondering, is this all there is?" He didn't feel satisfied. He said, "It can't just be this, can't it?" I thought that was very interesting. I don't believe Tom Brady's a Christian, a born-again believer. I've never heard him come out and make a clear statement on that. But I think it showed that there's a longing for man's heart that this world really can't satisfy. I want to look at a scripture that's always fascinated me in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Let's turn there. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This rich young ruler was giving great thought to the issues of life. And I want to give him some credit, because some people try to drown their life in chasing after money and power, and they try to pretend like that's all there is to life. And he knew there has to be something more. And that was a God-given longing that he had. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, this passage really kind of helps show the cycle of life. And apart from God, the cycles of life don't make any sense. But God makes sense of it all. But when you get to verse 11, Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He," meaning God, "hath made everything beautiful in his time." Now notice this phrase. "Also, he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." That word that's translated "world" is the idea of eternity. That there is, if we could put it this way, there's a God-sized hole in the heart of man. That we long for something that can fill that hole. There's a missing puzzle piece in our lives that money can't fill, that fame can't fill, that even good things like patriotism can't fill, family, friends can't fill. Only God was meant to fill that desire, that longing that God has put in our hearts. He set the world in their heart. This rich young ruler was showing that. He's showing there's a longing I have for eternity. This can't be all there is. What's next for me? And how can I have this eternal life? That's a longing God has given all men. And we thank God in the gospel, all of our longings are met in Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful I was saved at an early age. But many people aren't, and they testify of how they've chased after all the things that you're supposed to chase after in life, only to leave you wanting more. Only to scar your life and have years of regret. So young people in this room, understand to set your life according to the things of God, not the things of this world. Don't try to fill that hole in your heart with worldliness. It never works. Never satisfies. There's no value there. God has put the world in our hearts, eternal things. We have eternal longings in our hearts that the world can't fill. Well, going back to Matthew 19, this question that this young man had was very interesting. It showed that he had this longing. Life's greatest question: how can I have eternal life? It's like the Philippian jailer: what must I do to be saved? It's a very good question. I wish we had more people asking us questions like that. Now let's go back, Matthew 19. Notice the way he phrased the question, verse 16. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? This question demonstrates that, like a lot of people, they believe that eternal life is something that you acquire through good works. That's something that you work your way up towards and you achieve. What good work or noble deed can I do that I might inherit eternal life? Now we get a lesson on removing obstacles in our witnessing. Removing obstacles in our witnessing. Let's look at our Lord's response here in verse 17. He said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now notice this. He's saying, who is good? Why are you calling me good? Now what's Jesus doing here? He's not disclaiming the fact that he's good or that he's not God. He's not laying aside the fact that he's God. He's trying to bring out a truth. Either I'm God or not. You're calling me good. Do you acknowledge my person? And that's a big part of salvation, isn't it? That we know who Jesus really is. That he's not just a good teacher, not just a good man, that he is God. And he's making this point. There's only one that's good. It's God. The way one Bible teacher explained it, either I am God or I am not good, for God alone is good. That's what our Lord is getting at here. And he's not trying to disclaim his deity or say anything about his own character. He's trying to draw out, who do you think I really am? I'm Lord. I'm God. And our Lord is teaching this rich young ruler and us that are reading these passages, he's teaching a very important lesson that God, in an absolute sense, is good. Now, I know sometimes we can refer to other people, well, he's a good guy. Or they're a great person. And even the Bible uses those terms. For example, in Acts 11:24, referring to Barnabas, says he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and faith. And in that sense, our goodness is only insofar as we reflect God's goodness. That we're following God, we're following His path, and so we're following in His goodness. But none of us can be good as God Himself is good. He's absolute in His goodness. He's perfect in His righteousness and holiness and in His goodness. And that's why the Bible says in Romans 3, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. God's not like that at all. God's never sinned, not once. He's perfect. And so God, in an absolute sense, is good, unlike we. And this rich young ruler wanted to know, what good thing could he do that he might have eternal life? Let's go over some of his error in his thinking here in this question. The error is that eternal life can be attained by doing good deeds. That's a very popular opinion. Even today, you go around today, ask the average person, how do you get to heaven? Well, you do good things, go to church, keep the golden rule. Hey, maybe do some religious rituals, get baptized, take communion, or whatever the case is, and do all of these things, and then hopefully you can have eternal life. Secondly, he thought he would be able to do enough good deeds to please God. And he perhaps didn't know the scripture, Isaiah 64, verse 6, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. See, that frame of thinking is wrong on so many different ways. And our Lord's answer here is going to bring that out. Our Lord's answer here is pretty straightforward. Okay, you think that's the way to eternal life, then you better be ready to keep all of the commandments. Let's look at verse number 18. He saith unto him, which Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He's saying, hey, listen, keep all of the commandments. Here's a list. If you think the way of eternal life is through doing good deeds, you better be ready to keep all of the commandments. Is our Lord here teaching salvation by works? No. Our Lord's words here should be understood as a test to draw out and to show this man the error of his thinking. His theology was wrong here and thinking it's the way of good works. If you think you can be saved by what you do, then you better be ready to keep every single commandment and never break them. It's like what it says in the book of James, that if you can keep the whole law but offend in one point, you're guilty of it all. So that way of salvation, that's impossible for man because all of us are sinners. And this rich young ruler had to understand that he was a sinner. Our Lord's trying to draw this out in his life. Our Lord's words were used to show the law brings conviction of sin. Spurgeon said the rugged way of works was set before him, not that he might attempt to gain eternal life thereby, but that he might perceive his own shortcomings and so feel his weakness as to look for salvation by some other method. So don't mistake, our Lord's not telling him, hey, you're saved by keeping the law, because that would contradict so many other scriptures. Galatians 2:16, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Galatians 2:21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So it's not based on keeping the law that we're saved. That's not it. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So making your way of salvation by works is really a dangerous road, because then the question becomes, okay, how many good works do you have to do? And how will you ever know when you've pleased God enough that you can have eternal life? And that's why those people that claim salvation by works, they can have no assurance. And that's talking about mixed up Christians that maybe are lost, actually. Or the Muslim man, that's talking about the Jewish man or other religions, that it's all works-based. And when you get down to the heart of it, they have no assurance that what they're doing will actually work, will actually gain them eternal life. And that's where this man was. And our Lord is trying to draw out this fact that the law was not meant to save, but to show that you're not perfect and you're a sinner. The law is our schoolmaster, the Bible says, to bring us to Christ. The law is a full-length mirror. A mirror can show you that you're dirty, but it can't make you clean. It can show you your needs, but it can't meet the need. And we have to also understand that the Mosaic law was never given as a way of salvation. In other words, the Ten Commandments, that was never a way of salvation. That was a way of maintaining fellowship with God. The way of salvation has always been by grace through faith, believing the Lord. Right, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. We're studying Noah in the book of Genesis. It was his faith. He found favor. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He trusted the Lord. That's the way of salvation. So the law was never meant to save, but to show that we're sinners that are in need of salvation. So our Lord is testing him here. And in fact, in Mark 10:21, it says, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. In other words, our Lord loved him enough to kind of point out this error that he had. But let's keep reading in verse number 20. Matthew 19, verse 20. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? I don't think he was getting the picture. He said, yeah, I keep all the law. I've met people like that. Oh, yeah, I'm a good person. There's nothing wrong with me. I guess the drunkard, they need to get saved. They need to be born again. But for me, I'm not a bad guy. I'm really a good person. Only really, really bad people go to hell, you know, like Hitler or terrorists. You know, I'm not that bad. And he's making this case that he's really a good person after all. So then our Lord goes further. In verse 21, Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, the idea of perfect here is complete, not lacking anything. Because he said, what else do I lack? If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, give to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now we know that last phrase, come and follow me, that's a general command for all who come to Jesus, that we come and follow Him. But these instructions our Lord was giving to this rich young ruler is not a general command for all people. In other words, it's not God's will for every single one of us to sell every single thing we have in order to follow Him and be a Christian. Our Lord was giving a test to this particular individual here. Now, God may lead you to sell everything you have, give to the church. Amen. Praise the Lord. We can pay off some things here and do some more things around here. Amen. But that's not God's general call for all disciples, but it was a test He was giving to this rich young ruler. This was his test, and we're going to see he failed. See, the key for salvation is humility and surrender. And this young man was not willing to give up what was most important to him. And our Lord was kind of getting to the heart of the issue. Do you really want me? Do you really want eternal life or salvation? Or do you just want more blessings in your life? You love your wealth, your position, your power. You love all the good things those give you. Do you really want me? Where are your values? And this test was going to show the heart, the real heart of this rich young ruler. And we know he failed the test because in verse 22, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, others have failed similar tests. I've known people that wouldn't get saved because of their goals or ambitions in life. I mean, sometimes it's pressure from worldly friends or family. What will people around me say if I become a Christian, if I get saved, if I really get serious about following God? Hey, what about my status in life and the things that I hope to achieve in life? And they let all of those things get in the way of coming and following Christ. And it shows a lack of surrender and a lack of humility. This text shows the need to emphasize sin and repentance when we deal with sinners regarding salvation. I think this is a rebuke to what we might call easy believism. That, hey, rich young ruler, just 1, 2, 3, pray after me and everything's fine. And some people are mistaken. I know the way of salvation is easy because Christ paid it all. Don't get me wrong. But we can't gloss over the need for humility and brokenness over our sin so that we know we need Jesus and Jesus only. See, some people, it's just, well, just say this prayer and add Jesus to your life and everything is fine. You know, many missionaries on the mission field in certain parts of the world where polytheism is very popular, like, for example, India, Hinduism, you tell them, hey, just believe in Jesus, just pray this prayer. They will do that. They'll just pray the prayer, and you know what they'll do when they do that? They'll add Jesus on the same shelf of all their other thousands of gods. Not understanding it must be Jesus only. And if you're going to properly deal with someone like that, they must renounce all other false gods and acknowledge who the Lord really is. Do you follow me? And this rich young ruler had to be willing to turn from all his things that he was trusting in, his wealth, his power, his youth, to renounce all of that if you're really willing to come and follow Christ. Our Lord is trying to draw out what happens when someone gets saved. There's a brokenness, there's a humility that must be there. There's a conviction of sin that must be there. And this young man didn't have that. He wanted to cling to his possessions rather than cling to Christ. Well, in a sense, all of us are faced with the same choice. The right choice leads to heaven, the wrong choice leads to hell. It's Jesus or the world or money or whatever the case is, but it can't be both. And our Lord was trying to reveal that. Well, is it wrong to be rich? Is it wrong to have wealth and to have money? Of course, after I just said everyone in here is rich compared to everyone or people around the world. Now, of course, it's not necessarily wrong in and of itself to have money, to be rich. It's not wrong to have money, but it is wrong to let money have you, that it captures your heart. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. And what the Bible teaches here and what our Lord's going to get into is that many times riches and wealth and money can be obstacles for gaining eternal life and for the kingdom of God. In verse 23, So then Jesus said unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. If you do a lot of soul winning, I mean, you just know that there's obvious barriers when you're in a more wealthy area trying to reach people the gospel than maybe a more broken down area. There just is. And people think they don't need God. I already have everything I need. My paradise is here. Don't you see my cars? Don't you see my big house? And everything's perfect for me. I don't need your God. You know, I had one person tell me, why are you here preaching the gospel? Go down to the Bowery. Go down to the drunkards, the prostitutes. We don't need that here. We're fine here. We're in Nassau County. We have money and everything's fine here. And completely misunderstood the spiritual needs that men have. That life is more than just big house, big cars, a lot of money. And so our Lord is teaching this principle that just in real life practicality we know is so true that it's hard for rich ones, wealthy ones, to be saved. And I think that's the danger of what's happening in America. Because God has blessed our country so much, we are trusting in the blessings more than the one who gave those blessings, if you follow me. We've taken those blessings and we've created idols out of them. Listen, I'm concerned about our economy. I know inflation and you got to have money and we want to have a prosperous country. I'm not saying that it's better to be in a poor country. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to take for granted the blessings we have in our nation. But sometimes those things cause us to lose focus. Maybe that's why God sometimes has to send maybe a recession or a depression even. Get our attention so our focus is where it needs to be. So our Lord's teaching this principle. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And notice the response of the disciples in verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? Now there's a couple reasons why they were amazed. You know, in Jewish culture, you got to understand, especially the Old Testament way of things happening, one of the signs that God was blessing you was by having wealth. It was a great sign of favor. If you had cattle and you had a great farm and you had success, it must mean God's favoring you, God's blessing you. But not necessarily, right? Not all that glitters is gold. Not everyone that has a big house and all the wealth and riches really has salvation. So they were amazed by this. And then they also were amazed, well, a camel going through the eye of a needle. Now, I remember my grandma used to kind of do some sewing. And she one time tried to teach me, try to get the needle through the thread. I just could never get that. I failed step one, so it didn't take with me. But our Lord says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, with men it's impossible, our Lord said, but with God, all things are possible. And it is a blessing when wealthy people do get saved. You know, I'll just share a quick testimony in my wife's home church. I know some of the men here from Central Valley Baptist Church, and the Lord saved a very wealthy man there that was a great member for many years. He passed away and left, I think, some $5 million to the church. Is that right? And now they're able to build a huge church. They have a huge church property that they just acquired, a Christian school, and so much that they were able to do. Praise the Lord. It's a blessing when wealthy people are saved and can use their wealth to funnel and fund the work of God. You look at many of the great revivals and great evangelistic campaigns in history, oftentimes there were wealthy people sometimes that were backing and funding the meetings. D.L. Moody, he preached in tents around the country. Wealthy people were helping his travels and supporting these meetings. So I know sometimes there's a class warfare where rich people are evil. But praise God, they can be saved. God can use them. Amen. And all of us, by the way, have some resources that God can use if we yield ourselves to God. Like I said, the key is surrender, yielded life. So, of course, it's not wrong to be rich. It's not wrong to have money, but it's wrong to let money have you. Riches can be an obstacle to salvation. And a great example here is that some people cling to it, don't want to yield and surrender to Christ because of their money. Well, I want to really quickly focus on the last few verses of this chapter and talk about the disciples' reward. It's interesting, in verse 27, Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? It's a pretty blunt question. Hey, Lord, what's in it for us? All this following You stuff. What do we get for following You? And kind of a blunt question, our Lord uses it as an opportunity to teach them. In verse 28, Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed Me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So these apostles were going to have a great blessing reward in heaven. And notice that the emphasis of our Lord was eternity. At the resurrection, right? Eternity. And the disciples' reward is to live in light of eternity. Not just getting our just desserts in this life. Listen, I believe God does bless us in this life in very many ways. But we must realize that those blessings aren't always just material or physical. You know, just because you tithe and you give the mission doesn't mean you're not going to have car problems. It doesn't mean you're never going to have any sickness in your life. I know some people teach that, the prosperity gospel, health and wealth is guaranteed for the Christian. That's just not true. But there are certain things that God has promised to the Christian. He's promised that we can have peace that passes all understanding. He promises that we can have joy unspeakable and full of glory. He promises things that money just could never buy, could never give us. And we can rejoice that the Lord's blessings are not always just physical, because physical things can be taken away, can't they? They're here today, they can be gone tomorrow. And so God's blessings are not just material, not just physical, and they're not just for this life only. Our Lord here speaks also of eternal life. Look at verse 29. Everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, and many have had to do that to be Christians, to be committed to following the Lord. Anyone that's done that, He said, for My name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. Now, when our Lord talks about everlasting life, it's not just talking about the quantity of life, like it's forever. That's part of it. But it's also the quality of life. You know, the understanding here is that the quality of life is going to be an abundant life that those that truly follow Christ will have. That it's a sacrifice, but really it's an investment, you could say. That there's an abundant life that's guaranteed that the Holy Spirit will give us when we commit to following Jesus. Something the world can never give. An inheritance the world can never take away. And so eternal life, everlasting life here speaks to the quality of life. Life that's more than just life after the grave, but even life in this world. Of seeing answers to prayer, walking in the Spirit, seeing the glory of God, worshiping Him in holiness. Seeing God use your life to reach others. Money can never buy any of those things. And so it's the quality of life that God has promised to those that are His followers. And in verse 30, our Lord lets us know that in heaven there might be some surprises in heaven. It says, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Maybe some of the people that we thought they were the big shots. Hey, they had their name on the side of the church. They're going to be all the ones getting all the rewards. And sometimes no one knew about the little lady that just prayed every day faithfully. Now, the Lord says, no, sometimes our order is reversed. And who's actually going to be rewarded in heaven? Who's not? Or who's going to be first? And who's going to be last? In Christ's estimation here, His disciples are always trying to find out who's the greatest. Who's going to be first? And He's telling them that there's going to be those that think they're first, they're really going to be last. And those who think they're last, that actually they'll be first in God's way of estimating things. The key is just be faithful. Wherever God has you, whatever ministry God has for you, just be faithful. Be committed to following and be surrendered, be yielded to His will for your life. And what really matters are the eternal rewards that we'll receive for following Christ. Tonight, I hope we understand the blessing of salvation that we have in Jesus. Hope you understand as we witness to those around us that they have to understand their sinfulness, the effects of sin. They have to humble themselves, repent of their sin, and put their faith in Jesus to be saved. This rich young ruler had to be confronted. His sin problem was holding on to his wealth. He didn't want to let that go. I think that can probably summarize many people here on Long Island, New York City metro area. Some people's false religion, misplaced trust, trusting in works or themselves or rituals. But whatever it is, we have to be willing to draw that out to point them to the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word tonight. Thank You for even just this example of Your encounter with the rich young ruler. Lord, in many ways we see so many parallels in our culture and our world today. I pray You'd help us, first of all, as believers, to learn the importance of a yielded and a surrendered life, that we don't allow anything, money, ambition, fame, we don't allow anything to get in the place that You rightly deserve, that we would be committed, surrendered followers of You. I pray You bless in our witness opportunities, that we would be effective in preaching and declaring the true gospel, that we would be careful to deal with sin and judgment and the salvation that's provided through Jesus. Lord, I pray even this week as we have our neighborhood Bible time and many young people coming through our doors, I pray there be genuine salvation. Pray there be genuine committing to following You. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, maybe there's someone here that will say, Pastor, I'm not sure if I've ever been born again, if I'm saved, if I have eternal life. Maybe God's convicted you and you know you need to repent and be saved tonight. We want to pray for you. If that's you tonight, you can raise your hand. We'd be so glad to pray with you. Say, Pastor, that's me. I need to be saved. How many say, Pastor, the best I know how, I want to be surrendered to the Lord. I don't want to allow wealth or material things to get in the way that Jesus deserves. God's spoken to you. If that's your prayer, would you raise your hand tonight? Amen. Amen. Oh, let's pray that, commit ourselves to following Christ above all else. Father, thank You so much for all that You're doing in our midst. May we be committed. May we also remember it's not just in our own strength, it's through the power of Your Holy Spirit, and that we would yield forth much fruit for Your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray.